Brother Danny. We're going to turn it over to Brother Jim now. And please announce the title of your talk when you get started for the recording. So appreciate that, Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Bruce. Dear brethren, it's a joy for Sister Esther and I to be with you as always, and we have looked forward to this for a few weeks, and we want to tell you how much we appreciate the love that you've shared with us for so many years together, and it's just a joy as any time we come here, and we appreciated the fellowship we had last night and the opportunity to again renew the blessings that we've received always through the opportunity we've had to have that fellowship. The subject that we've chosen for this morning is the sure mercies of David. Now, undoubtedly, if you go back over your thinking, you've probably heard a number of discourses on the same subject. I'm not sure mine will be, it may be a little bit different than what you've heard before and may not be, but be that it is may, I've talked to Brother Harry, he said he had a subject like this, so we'll see if we either agree or disagree or whatever we have, and we hope that in some ways our study together this morning will be a blessing. This statement, the sure mercies of David, is found in two scriptures. The first one is found in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4. And here we read, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And then it continues, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." Now, as we look at this text, we notice two particular points that are made in the text. That is, that a covenant is implied, one, and two, that these promises seem related to David in some manner not clear from the text that we have cited for us. Now, you know, we've had the thought of covenants over the years, and in the word covenant is defined by Webster as a binding and a solemn agreement made by two or more individual parties to do or to keep from doing a specific thing. In theology, the same definition is given, are the promises made by God to man as recorded in the Bible. That's a simpler definition that Webster would give. Brother Russell gives an even different definition. He says a covenant is a ratified, unalterable agreement. So we, by the thoughts of what is implied in these covenants, we'll see what proceeds as we go along. It is to these two points of what covenant is involved and to just what is meant by the sure mercies of David that we'll endeavor to answer this day. Now, the second text that we mentioned, there's two texts, is found in Acts, the 13th chapter, and it's found in verse 34, but we're going to be looking at some of the context of Acts, the 13th chapter, and we'll notice from starting with verse 15 and the statements that is recorded in verse 34. Now, in Acts 13, the opportunity was given when the apostles would go into the synagogues, and they had an opportunity to speak. You know, there was times and instances where some would say that you have the opportunity to speak, and they would speak. And here's an opportunity that Paul picks up in this agreement, and we'll read from verse 15. "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men of, and brethren, if you have any words of exhortation for the people, say on." Well, can you imagine the Apostle Paul? Here's a grand opportunity, and it'd probably be just like the rest of us. We'd have an opportunity. What would you like to tell the brethren? What you tell these that are in the synagogue? Well, Paul probably beamed with the thought of what he would be able to say. And so we read from the next verse. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Listen to what I'm saying. In other words, this is what he's saying. And then he goes on and begins to recount to them some of the blessings that God had for the nation of Israel. And in verse 17, he continues, "The God of this people of Israel chose your fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt in a strange land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of these 40 years suffered them their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Chaldeans, he divided their land to them by lot." He's bringing up to them a history. If nothing else, they're catching on. And he's, and in other words, he's knowledgeable of what he's talking about, because he was, if you had this history in back of you, you knew what you were saying. And as after he gave them to them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now that text is just thrown in there. Give them the 450 years for the judges. Why did Paul add that text? Well, I think by divine inspiration. He's uttering this in the middle of a discourse to Israel. And it seems inconsequential, you know, that he would even mention this, but, you know, it's for our benefit. And so that text is just something that we know, and it gives us the key point to our chronology. But that was just sort of the middle of what he's saying, and God overruled it, that this is there for us. And then afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And here, Saul is the king for 40 years. And again, these 40-year periods are interesting when the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon had that same particular reign. And when he had removed them, he raised unto them David to be their king. Now, here we got David. Here's where we're getting down to the David portion. "To whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Now, that's a pretty broad statement of David, but David was beloved indeed of the Father. And he says, now this is important in the next verse, of this man's seed shall have God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance, all the people of Israel. And so as John filled his course, he said, "Whom ye think ye that I am?" And not he. And it goes on, and he, with the thought that he says, "There's one cometh unto them, cometh unto me, whose shoes I am not worthy to loosen." Now, just to think of this for a moment. Now, this is Paul speaking. Paul wasn't in there. He wasn't even a disciple of John or anything like this. But by the recording of this and the other explanation he had with the others, he mentions what John the Baptist said. He, you know, "Cometh unto me, not able, I should not even able to loose his soles from his feet." But he was just putting in this thing, so he has the background to go with it. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of salvation sent." Well, then he goes on and he continues with them when he says they dwelt in Jerusalem and they knew not the voice of the prophets in verse 27. And they found no cause to put him to death, that they denied Pilate and they should be slain. He's talking and he's continuing to tell them about Jesus. Up in this time, he's rehearsing history. Now he's telling them about this one Jesus that's coming on the scene. Of this man's seed, he's talking about, shall God raise up according to... He's now diverting what we believe is the sure mercies of David, not to David himself, but to his seed. And he shows as he continues on with this prophecy, he's trying to show them that they crucified Jesus, the Lord of glory, in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and he has seen many days of them. It came up with him. He's telling about what happens, the appearances that he had unto them. And he declared unto you, in verse 32, the glad tidings, the promise which was made unto your fathers. God hath, now notice in verse 33 and 34, God hath fulfilled the same unto you, the children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. At our Lord's resurrection, he was now begotten to be the Son of the divine nature, a nature that he did not have before. But then he continues, and this is the verse that really we're concentrating on. This is all the discourse that leads up to this. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore also he hath said in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and he was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But in verse 37, it says, But he whom God raised up again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man preached unto you the forgiveness of sin, and by him all the believers are justified from the things from which ye now are justified by the law of Moses. All right, this long explanation he gives, and he's talking about Jesus, but the concentration we want to notice that in that verse he talks about the sure mercies of David are not given to David, but they're given to his seed, as he said in verse 23, and in verse 34 he says, I will give you the sure mercies of David to the Lord. All right, so we notice that there the promises now revert in different ways. But you'll notice I'm just going to give you this as a reference material. Psalms 132, verse 11, it reads, The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from him, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now notice, in Psalms, we're told that the Lord has sworn unto David, of the fruit of his loins, of his body, will I set upon the throne. Now, David is not the one being set on the throne. So, and just for other references, you can look up some of these texts. Isaiah 11, 1 to 4, and I'll just cite these. Luke 1, 32, these are marginal references, by the way. Luke 1, 32 and verse 69, and then Romans 1, 3. That implies the same promises, that the one that is going to receive the blessing is not David himself, but one that sits on the throne himself, that our Lord indeed will be that. But he says, he then proceeds to point to the Jew by blessed logic, showing that the center of the promises of Christ is that the promises is Christ and his preeminence, Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Really, that's the one that receives the blessed promise. Now, the name David signifies beloved. And that here it refers to, in this particular point, this we believe refers to God's beloved Son. And remember, we read when our Lord was at Jordan, he says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That statement is made a few other times. But the dearly beloved, not only of David, but more particularly of our Lord, this is his beloved Son. And then the name David is often used in prophecy to refer to God's beloved Son. And David himself even prefigures a type of our Lord. Now that's interesting. Let's notice in Psalm 22 how David personifies our Lord. Sometimes we don't think of that so much. We say the Psalm of David, but in many cases he's speaking as if he's the Lord himself. And we'll notice verses 1, My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? why art thou thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? What was that expressed? You know, that was on the cross. Now again, David is speaking for our Lord as if it were he that is speaking. Now verses 6 to 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despise of the people. And all they see me laugh at me to scorn. They shoot out their lips. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. Again, prophetic words that David is uttering, that's the words of our Lord on the cross. And the things that happen that David had no control over, our Lord had no control over. Here they're prophesied for our benefit to show that these are the exact words that would be uttered of our Lord. It really proved something we'll talk about in our next discourse about the foreknowledge of God. And then in verses 14 to 16 we read, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. All these things were prophesied by our Lord, of our Lord, to happen to him. They're put in as David, as he's expressing these things, are put in for our understanding to recognize the condition of this one who David is personifying here. In verses 17h, all my bones, they are, I have some, oh, they all tell me, I've got them kind of ripped here, and I don't read the verses, but they look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, verse 8, 17 and 18. I'm just pointing out how David personifies our Lord and all his experiences. He's the one speaking, and it's referring to his beloved son and all the experiences that happened to him. All right, now, that's the other portion to try to show that the promises to David really are inherited by our Lord indeed. Turning again to Psalms 89, this is the other portion, for verses 19 to 37, we find these sure mercies of David enumerated for us. Here David is introduced as a typical character representing Christ, primarily our Lord Jesus, but subsequently the Christ complete head and the body. In the meekness of his youth, his loyalty to God, his faithfulness, his zeal, his courage, and his wise discretion, here David's character was a very beautiful type of the beloved one to whom there speaks of to in this psalm, particularly in this 89th psalm. Let's read from verse 3 to 4 of this 89th psalm. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Now, note again what we started at the beginning. The word covenant is here mentioned. Now, this might rightly apply, as we know, we, the Lord's people, have made a covenant by sacrifice, as we read in Psalms 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, the condition of God's promises during this present time are really built upon, rest upon faithfulness even through sacrifice. Our Lord and was our forerunner and our instructor of all the things, what he would have to do, faithfulness through suffering and through his sacrifice. But let's look on to verse 4. Thy seed will I establish, again, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generation. Again, we're talking, as we did in the previous verse, of the seed of David. Verses 5 to 7 and 4 are things we can look at, 5 to 7 and 14, 18. They refer to the character of God's and his mighty power and his majesty. If we would read those verses, we'll just skip them from now. We'll turn to verse 19 of this 89th Psalm. Then thou speakest in visions to thy Holy One and sayest, I have laid upon one that is mighty, I have exalted one chosen out of thy people. Now, if we were trying to think of David as that mighty one, we kind of missed the point. David was mighty in many cases, but is not the one to fulfill this particular prophecy. And we said this, we believe, refers to the seed of David, our Lord Jesus, is the mighty one upon whom the help of the world is laid. He is the great deliverer, but it pleased the Father also to associate with him in this great work a church, a select little flock, whose names are written in heaven. These are all chosen out of the world, out of the people. Sometimes these are the ones that constitute the body of Christ, with which Christ, Jesus their head, shall bless all the families of the earth. Now we're going to go to verse 20. I have found David my servant with my holy oil. And we recognize the holy oil is not just the holy oil, but it's the Holy Spirit. Have I anointed him? The Holy Spirit without measure came upon our Lord, and he came, and we come under his anointing. And just for your own references, we'll give you John 3:34, 1 John 2:27, and Psalms 133, verse 2. How we come under the anointing, and how our Lord was anointed with the Holy Spirit and without measure, and we come under his anointing. Those are the texts that prove that point. But he continues in verse 21, with whom my hand, or the idea of the hand is usually the power, or the dominion, or the kingdom, shall be established. It's not going to be David literally to accomplish all this. It has to be one far greater than David. Verse 22 continues, thine enemy shall not exact upon him or have advantage over him, is the thought, nor the son of wickedness afflict him or have power to hurt him. All things, even the deep and wicked designs of the adversary, shall be overruled by God to work out for this David class to their own spiritual blessing. Even what seemed to be Satan's triumph when Jesus was put to death on the cross was foreknown of God as a part of the divine plan of the recovery of mankind, even the Jews, from the curse of death in mankind. And this same overruling providence shall be used in our testing of each of the Lord's little flock for the great exalted position to which they have been called to. And so we recognize this as Satan thought he surely had triumphed. When the Lord would be put to death, he thought, oh, I've done it all. I've finally accomplished the great thing that I wanted to do. And yet God knew all of this from the beginning. And what he thought was his greatest achievement began to be a part of a great downfall. Let's continue verse 23 of this 89th Psalm. And I will beat him down for his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. Now, we'd notice here that nothing formed against the Lord and his little one shall prosper or shall have shall be used as agencies of divine providence on their behalf. All the experiences that the Lord's people go through, even though they seem to be very grievous and troubled, the Lord can overrule them for our benefit, for our testing, for our edification. And by this testing, as even our Lord went through these experiences, they'll be used on our behalf. The Heavenly Father has been squaring the accounts of divine justice against the enemies of the children of his children. His promise is sure that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we must be content that we, with that promise, leaving all of the affairs of the, you know, when we think of all that the saints went through over many years, and they seemingly got away with it. They thought, no, nothing happened. They lived their lives and nothing happened. But vengeance is mine. The Lord says, I'm going to repay. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So no one escapes. Some men's sins go before unto judgment, and some follow after. Some get their trial or their retribution at this time, but others will follow after, and they'll get it. And no one will escape the judgment of the Lord. Let's continue with verse 24. But my faithfulness and mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn. Now, the horn, we know, is in the horns of the altar. There is his authority, his power, shall be exalted, it says. And so that's his authority shall be exalted. The Lord's promised to be with us in all of our experiences, and his faithfulness shall not fail as it did not fail our Lord and our head along the way. It is thus for us to remain as faithful to him as his promises are to us. And he assures us that even when we fail, his mercy will be with us, and he hath given us the blessed promise that he has provided for all of us, an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. That's a blessed promise that we all rejoice in. If we had to deal with our own faults and failings, we'd never make it. But that blessed assurance, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. God was Jesus' protection, and his promise to be our protection also. We are to realize that these are the blessed assurances of the 91st Psalm. It's interesting, if you get a chance to notice it. You know, sometimes we look at the 91st Psalm and we say it was a Psalm of David. And it may be, but in the account, when you read it, certain psalms, as they go in order, this psalm may have been written by Moses. You'll think of that as you look at that. There's no inscription at the beginning of the 91st Psalm that says it's the Psalm of David. It's suggested that from Psalm, I think, 89 until about 91 or 92, that these psalms were written by Moses, but be that as it may, they were overruled, and they're there for our instruction and our help. And whether it be that or not, something that I just thought of that, something that's, I don't have it down, but look at it there in your own leisure. All right. And it says, in my name shall his horn be exalted. As it was with Jesus, it shall also be with us, that we wish to do everything to the praise and honor of God's name, that eventually the whole world will praise the name of God for his glorious plan. You know, when we read in Revelation, it talks about eventually the whole world will say, praises unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Do they say that now? No, they'll never say. But they will say it eventually. The whole world, you know, in one place it talks about this, the whole world is at silence. They break forth into singing. Now, that is exaltation, really, is what it's saying there. That they're so content with the kingdom arrangement, that they're so at peace, that they can't do anything but break forth into singing and joy at the kingdom arrangement. And that's what the whole world will eventually say. Praise to him that sit upon the throne and the Lamb forever and ever. Again, something that we rejoice in. Verse 25 continues. I will set also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. Now, strange language. His power will indeed control the restless, ungovernable masses of the world, which, like raging sea, will also be at commotion in the time, and they are in the commotion in the time in which we're living. Do we see the raging rivers? You know, it says the churches will be thrown into the midst of the sea. They're going to be drowning? No, they're in our restless masses. The people are seeing the conditions of the things that those that profess, particularly the papacy. And it's interesting, just a side point here. You know what? Sometimes we read and we think of the thought that the church is going to be lifted up to power. And you know when, you know, Brother Russell presents that thought. But when you read the text in the scriptures, it says, "The judgments, thy judgments are lifted up even to the sky." It doesn't say the church is lifted up, but the judgment is going to be lifted up to the sky. What does that mean? It's going to be lifted up so that every man can see the righteous judgment of God upon that condition, that church arrangement, that so-called papacy. And it's been exalted it's been in judgment for many times. Think of just I shouldn't do it, but in passing, just think of the condition of the papacy now. They got the pedophiles. They got all the things that they've talked about. They've let priests and do things that are all immoral, and the world knows it, and they're disgusted with it. I mean, you can read it in the papers. They're really disgusted with the whole arrangement, but they're lifted up to judgment. So when we look at the text, don't always think that it's lifted up to power, but the judgment is lifted up even to the sky. Side point, it wasn't in a part of this, but just thinking of it. It says in verse 25, "I will set his hand also in the sea and on his right hand in the rivers. His power will be control these restless masses, and they will they're really like the raging sea, and will make they are making this great commotion at this particular time. He will say, and he will shortly say, as we read in Psalm 46:10, he will shortly say to the raging nations, 'Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathens. I shall be exalted in the whole earth.'" Do we think that this applies now? When he has said to the raging nations, "Be still and know that I am God"? I believe not. There's going to be a time when they're going to recognize, and we think it's in the worst portions of the end of the present order, that mankind will realize that it has to have some control. And he'll be going to say, "Be still and know that I am God." There's going to be some grand, I believe it's going to be some grand manifestation to the world that it could only be God doing. And I think it'll be in the nation of Israel, that he'll be doing some work that they know that it's impossible from any other way to recognize that God is behind it. You know, when all the nations will come against them they'll think that there's nothing that could possibly rescue them. God will work some, whether it would be a natural occurrence or not, it will be enough that will cause mankind to recognize. That's an opinion. Say, take it or leave it. Verse 26 will continue. "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Even in the midst of their earthly course of trials and sacrifice, these the Lord's people shall have communion and fellowship with God, just as did our Lord in prayer. They shall realize his Father's love and his care and rejoice in his salvation. He indeed is their Father. What a great salvation awaits for those found faithful. The Lord is indeed helping and guiding and directing. The Father himself, we're told, loveth you. Can you have a greater promise than that? The Father himself loveth you. Verse 27, "And I'll make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." All this pertains primarily to our Lord as as the Father's only begotten Son, by his faithfulness has earned for himself the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also shall be associated with him in the church as part of the church of the firstborn, sharing with him in his suffering and eventually sharing with him in his throne. And in Revelation 3:21, we read, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am also overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne." He's going to make his firstborn, that firstborn class, particularly our Lord, but those that are associated, they're going to be made kings and priests. That's the promise that the church has his association with the Lord. And he indeed is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as so graphically portrayed in Revelation. Verse 28, my mercy will I keep with him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Now, again, this word covenant is mentioned in this and other verses. This word covenant could stand for God's promises as recorded in his word, or it could stand for reference to God's covenants which he has made. A covenant of sacrifice is one of the covenants that were made. But it is the thought that he will be with us, always there and guide us and direct us. And then he continues, his seed also will I make to endure forever in his throne as the days of heaven. Now, his seed would not only refer to the little flock, but we think that the seed will also be redeemed and restored mankind to whom Christ will be the everlasting Father. You know, in Isaiah 9:6, it's always quoted at Christmas time, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall say, and he shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So that is a portion of it. And he's also the Everlasting Father to the ancient worthies. And we read in Psalm 9:6, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. These will be a part of this redeemed class. And he will be this restored class, not only mankind in general, but the ancient worthies along with it. In volume 5, Brother Russell, in adding to this particular point, on page 141, paragraph 3, says, since our Lord purchased the world of mankind at the cost of his own life, and since it is by virtue of that purchase that he became its Lord, its restorer, its life giver, and also, and since the very central thought of the word Father is life giver, our Lord shall take no more appropriate name or title than Everlasting Father to represent his relationship to the world about to be regenerated, born again from the dead by restitution, resurrection process. Well, Russell didn't miss the words, did he? It's not going to be an instantaneous bringing forth perfection. It's going to be a restitution, resurrection process. And I thought that on volume 5, page 141, is a very beautiful expression. And then he adds in the foreword of the volume, the price is still not in the hands of justice as a purchase, but rather as a credit to the one whom died, that he might apply it later in harmony with the divine plan. And that's the foreword in volume 5. And let's continue with verses 29 to 33. We think have a principal reference to the fleshly people of God, and particularly to the world during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Now we come down again to verse 34 that we've read before. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Again, this word covenant we thought at the beginning is mentioned, and we notice here, I am the Lord. When he gives a covenant, he says, I am the Lord, I'm the same, I change not. Malachi 3:6, that ye may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. I should have mentioned it's a quotation from Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 18 and 19, that we may have this sure assurance of God of his covenants. And he continues in verse 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. Not what God has indeed promised is sure of fulfillment. He's going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that holiness that he has appreciated. My king will I set upon my holy hill. Now we read and recognize that as a quotation from Psalms 2:6. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What God has promised indeed is sure of fulfillment. We, by thought or reference, we may consider Hebrews again, 16th chapter, verses 13 and 19, when he said, he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And it's not enough that you swear, but somebody, when you swear by your own name for the promise, that's surety. You can't have anything better than that. And so again, these are the promises. These are sure and steadfast. But really, it's not to David, but it's to the David class represented, particularly our Lord and those associated with him. And then he continues in verse 36. His seed shall endure forever as in his throne as the sun is before me. Now here's an interesting observation. When it says the sun before me, but in Malachi, the fourth chapter and the second verse, a text we're all familiar with, it says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his beams. And we all say, well, that we recognize that as a reference to the our Lord particularly. But there's another text that we notice this association, and that's with Matthew, the 13th chapter, and the fourth verse. And again, we notice the connection from the Old to the New Testament. We says in here we read, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their fathers, Matthew 13:43. The righteousness of the Father and the righteousness of the Son are all manifest here. Now, the divine nature seems to be associated with light, brightness or sun. And so I think that has another relationship that we can have. Remember when the Lord appeared unto Saul or Paul when he was on the trying to think of the word, think of where he's on okay. Well, in Damascus. Okay, pardon me. Thank you, Harry. On Damascus, he appeared to him, and it was at the brightness of the sun. It was just a sad point we want to make. And the idea of this idea of sun and brightness is connected with the divine nature is a power and energy sometimes that is selected. And it's a very good illustration of the power and the influence that the church will have. Verse 37 continues, but it shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Brother Harry was talking about the moon. I don't dare to express what he was talking about last evening, but if you get a chance, Harry will tell you something about the moon that he had heard, and I was fascinated by it. Before answering the two proposed questions that we started this discourse with, we wish to note the context of our opening scripture in Psalms 55, verse 3. And we'll notice as we read the first three verses of this psalm, we started with other verses. O everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and ye that hath no money, come ye both, come buy and eat. Come ye and buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not that satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight in its fatness. Incline your ears, and come unto me, and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now again, that was the David we talked about, and I want to notice. These, if you were thinking of the reading of these texts, you'd be caught with the similarity of Revelation, the 22nd chapter and the 17th verse, when we read, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And whosoever, and let him that athirst say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the waters of life freely. Now, immediately we recognize this prophecy as the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And so now we've got these verses in here, and now we may conclude that this covenant may refer to the new covenant, and that the sure mercies of David thus refer to in some way to that covenant. But we read on, verse 4, speak of this antitypical David. Behold, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. This is the great prophet, the great priest, the same great king typified by Moses and Melchizedek and the king of the line of David. Now verse 5 continues, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. And again, we are struck by the similarity of language of Psalms, First Peter 2, 9 and 10, when we read but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which would not obtain mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then Isaiah 55 continues, and a nation that knew not shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for this Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now, again, the language is bouncing back and forth. In similar cases, you think of it, well, does it refer to the world of mankind? Does it refer to the church or what? In verses 6 and 7, we think these verses refer primarily to the time as first is same in verse 1 and 2 with the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. So now we have a problem. And we started out with two questions that begin. We still have an answer to that one. Some of the verses in both of these prophecies have direct bearing and application to the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, as we read from the previous verses, and the first few verses in Isaiah 55, and that covenant shall be made in that effect in the new covenant would seemingly imply. Yet, the overwhelming amount of text seem to refer to the spiritual phase of the kingdom and the testing now and in the future exaltation of those who compose this David class and are the blessing to which this David class is a spiritual kingdom. Is there an answer to the question that we posed at the beginning? What covenant is referred to and what are the sure mercies of David? I took the whole thing and didn't give us an answer. We believe that there is an answer, but we may be found not in just asking the question the way they are, but rewording the question just a little bit. We may ask, rather, what covenant of God promises blessing to both a spiritual class and to an earthly class? And we reply that this only the original Abrahamic promise, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, would take in both of this. The spiritual part is the more one clearly seen as the seed of blessing, which we read of in Paul's letter to the Galatians in verses 3, 16 and 29, texts you could all quote by hearts. Now to Abraham a seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seed as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. That's the one seed. Then he adds in verse 16 the summary of it all. For if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's also in Paul's conclusion of the Abrahamic promises in Hebrew 6:13-20. We'll not have time to look at that, but you can read those about the God swearing, but could not swear on anybody greater than himself, immutable things. Is impossible for God to lie, so we know the promises of God indeed are sure. Thus, Paul writes in Romans 4:9 on this wise, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We then see how the Blessed One, or the Beloved One, first by the will of God, died as the redemption price of man, of Adam and his race, and in consequence inherited the sure mercies of David. Now the privilege of blessing the world, be giving to each one a full knowledge of the of rights and a trial for life, will be given to mankind. So thus we note the two seeds of Abraham. As the stars of heaven, the blessing of the spiritual class, and the sand upon the seashore, the blessing of the earthly class. And so we read in Acts 15, verses 16 to 17, the summary of the divine plan of the ages. Really, did you ever think of it? There's almost a summary in just a few verses of Acts 15. And it says, God at the first to visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who is, doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the very beginning of the world. So we see the blessings of this David class, this sure mercies of David, extend not only to the church class, but to the world of mankind, all under that great divine plan of the ages, starting with the head and carrying down even to the world of mankind. The blessings are sure. They're the sure mercies, David. I think it isn't just they're sure mercies. It's God's oath and his promise that gives the promise to it, and they're blessings to all of mankind. And so what is the conclusion that we read in Isaiah 55, 8-11? Such a wonderful blessing as these will be beyond the thinking of mankind. They will be unready to believe that God's plan, as it shall ultimately develop, will be so grand, so broad, so high, and so deep. The Lord therefore explains in conjunction with these promises, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. And so the highness and the blessedness of that encompasses this sure mercies of David are a blessing to us as we review them. And may the Lord bless our consideration, and anything was not said that would be in harmony with his word, we'd ask that he would overrule it to the Lord's blessing and favor. So thank you again, brethren, for the opportunity of looking these things over with you today, and hope that it has been a blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jim. These things are thrilling to our hearts. Sure mercies of David. I mean, we appreciate tying in not only the blessings of the church, but also the blessings of the world of mankind. That is our inspiration for running this race. So we